Well, this morning's reading is from, of course, Romans 8, and you'll find it in the Pew Bibles on page 1135. Romans 8, 1135, and we're starting at verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Jesus Christ, who died. More than that, who was risen to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord.
Thank you for reading, Mark. And I'd like to grab the notice sheet. Has got a couple of headings on it, which may be helpful to you. But if you're in lasers and you've got one of those handouts, then there are a few more questions that may help you look out for the answers as we go through. Let's ask God to help us as we turn to his word. Paul says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And Lord, we are weak, conscious of our weakness. Pray that you would help us now. Help me, please, to speak clearly and faithfully to your word. And Lord, give us ears to hear you and hearts that are ready to be challenged and changed by you. And we ask that for your glory. Amen. A thought for you as we begin, that it is a great thing to be safe, but it is a better thing to know that you're safe. Okay, it's a great thing to be safe, but it's a better thing to know that you're safe. So just picture a toddler learning to swim with one of their parents. They've been strapped into every conceivable kind of buoyancy aid. They are completely safe. But imagine, first time in the water, they might be very anxious and not like it at all and have a miserable time and thrash around. But hopefully, after a while, they gain confidence. They know they're secure and can relax and just really enjoy their safety and enjoy the water. We know Christians can be a little bit like the anxious toddler. If we have turned to Christ, then spiritually we are absolutely secure, totally forgiven and accepted by God, and with the certain promise of heaven ahead. And yet, while that is objectively true, in ourselves we can lack confidence that we are secure. So our sin makes us worry that God might not accept us after all. And then we may face suffering in our lives, and that makes us fear that we may not keep going. And that kind of insecurity is something that I think all Christians face from time to time. Some of us face it ongoingly. It's a real battle for us. But what we really want, surely, is for the objective truth of the gospel to become real to us in our hearts, to be so convinced that we'd have a proper confidence to enjoy the security that we have in Christ. We know that is Paul's aim in this chapter of Romans that we've been working our way through, that believers would have a true confidence in what God has done for them. And now we come to the closing verses of the chapter, where Paul reaches a final summing up. So he begins, look at verse 31. He says, "What then shall we say in response to this?" So he's looking back over this chapter, possibly even back to the beginning of the letter. And he's saying, how should we sum all of this up? And he pulls two final thoughts together before us. He says, in a sense, if you could remember just two things, remember these. That God is for us, and that nothing can separate us from his love. If you are convinced of those two truths, it will give you a joy and a confidence and a resilience that cannot be found elsewhere. Now, I'm aware that maybe not everyone here is a Christian. There'll be some here who are just looking into things. But I hope if that's you, then you'll enjoy getting a sort of inside view of what it's like to be a believer, and it might encourage you to look more closely. But here are these two great things that Paul wants Christians to know. First, God is for you. God is for you. Look at verse 31 again. He says, "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us?" That's the first of four big questions that Paul asks in this passage, to see if there's anything anywhere that could threaten the security of the believer. But you can probably tell straight away that it's a rhetorical question. You can tell that, can't you? When he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? You know the answer is, well, no one. Now, that's not to say that Christians don't face opposition. Not at all. We're up against plenty of opposition. The classic three that are put together are the world, the flesh, and the devil. So the world is, we live in a world and a culture that rejects God. And therefore, if we live for him, we face all kinds of exclusion and abuse and ill treatment. And in some places, that's very severe. Then there's the battle against the flesh, ourselves, our ongoing battle with sin. The battle that was described at the end of chapter 7. And that can be exhausting, can't it? I often feel that in the Christian life, I am my own worst enemy. But then we also, we're told, have a spiritual enemy, the devil, who is always seeking to tempt us. So we have lots of opposition to contend with. But Paul's point is, if God is on our side, well, there's no contest. I'd like you to imagine that after the service, we decide to do something a bit different. And we say, I tell you what, a few of us will go off and have an informal game of basketball. Okay? So a few of us head off to a local sports hall, and we get there, and we're ready, and we pick teams. And there's one team's got one person missing. So and then we notice there's someone just sitting at the side, tall chap, sitting at the side, and he says, "Oh, can I join in?" And we say, "Oh, yes." And it's LeBron James, who is, if you don't know, sort of kind of the best player in the world. He's 6'8". He's your kind of modern Michael Jordan. And so it's kind of nice to have him. Just picture what happens. It's nice to have him join in, but suddenly it's not really a game anymore. You know, there's no contest at all, because no matter which side you put him on, they're absolutely certain to win. In fact, I'm pretty sure you could put everybody on the other side, and he would still win the game. It would be hopelessly one-sided. Well, Paul's kind of saying the same here. If God is on our side, if God is for us, who could possibly threaten us? And it's an amazing truth. God is for us. In fact, it's been one of the key things Paul's been teaching in this letter. The great news of Christianity, the great news of the gospel, the momentous news that it is possible that God could be for us. You see, Paul started his letter making it crystal clear that naturally God is against us. Because of what we're like, because of our rebellion against him, because we don't treat God as God, but we reject him and his ways, that God is rightly, properly angry, that we deserve to face him in judgment. God is against us, he said. You see, our biggest problem isn't our sin, in a way. Our biggest problem is God, a holy God, and the fact that we will face him one day. And yet Paul's gone on to tell us the glorious news of the gospel, that God stepped into history to save us, as God the Son came into our world and went to the cross to die for us. That on the cross he faced the anger of God in our place, so that if we turn to him and put our trust in him, all our sins are paid for. That is the heart of Christianity. If you have turned to Jesus, it's a miracle. God is for you. If you look at the cross, it tells you two things. It tells you your sin is serious, because it deserved that. But it also tells you that God is committed to you. He loves you. He is for you. And what Paul does next is just to kind of push this point. If God has committed himself to you in that way, on the cross, he's not suddenly going to abandon you. Look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? In other words, won't he also give us all that we need to keep going until glory? Can you see Paul's logic there? I'm sure you can. Many of you will watch The Apprentice, I'm sure. You know, these days, Alan Sugar isn't actually looking for an apprentice, is he? He's looking for a business partner. And at the end of the process, he gives the winning contestant an investment of £250,000. But actually, that's not all he gives them. He also works with them. He gives them access to his team of business advisors to make sure it all works. And you bet he does that, having invested so much. So was it Alana who won last year with her cake business? Just imagine, after a couple of months after winning, Alana suddenly realises she's great at cakes but rubbish at marketing. Okay, she just hasn't a clue as to how to get her product out there. So does Alan Sugar say, you know, well, that's just tough, and let the business fail? Well, no way. No way. He's put in £250,000. He'll make sure his best people are right there alongside her to make sure it works. We see, we need to reason in the same way when we struggle and worry in the Christian life. God's commitment to us was in no way half-hearted. If God gave up his only son for you, he's not just going to suddenly let you flounder. Now, when you're finding the Christian life a battle or suffering comes your way, don't think God's going to let you go. Look at the cross. Look how committed he is to you. He held nothing back. Held nothing back to save you. He's not going to abandon you. He will give you everything you need to keep going. God is for you. Do you see? And Paul's got even more to say on this, because he wants to address one of the big things that could shake our confidence that God is for us. And that is when accusations come our way. Just see the question in verse 35. He says, have I got that right? 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? So he asks us to consider, could anyone make an accusation against us? Now, in one sense, there are many who might do that. Again, it's the world, the flesh and the devil. If people oppose us, they might make all kinds of accusations. I mean, just think of it. These days, Christians, we are regarded as intolerant, narrow-minded, homophobic, naive, self-righteous, bigoted, do-gooders, holier-than-thou, Bible bashers. I mean, all kinds of mud is thrown at us, isn't it? And in parts of the world, Christians are accused of being blasphemers and enemies of the state as well. So there's the world, and then there's the flesh, and there's kind of our consciences as well, which can remind us of our mistakes and our failings. We heap guilt upon ourselves. And then there's the devil, who excels in making us feel unworthy. In fact, one of his names, Satan, means the accuser, because that's what he loves to do. And you'll be well aware of his work if you're a Christian and yet you feel plagued by guilt, either about something in the distant past or just an ongoing sense of this. He loves to whisper in our minds that you've gone too far. God won't forgive that. You don't belong to him if you behave like that. And so what Paul does is to help us think through whether there's any chance that any of those charges could stand against us. And what he does is he kind of describes a kind of heavenly courtroom where accusations could be made against us, and considers what will happen. So he begins, you know, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Good question. Although, did you notice there is a clue there that things will be okay? Being described as those whom God has chosen, if you were here last week, that'll remind you that we saw the amazing news that, well, before we chose him, he chose us. Before the creation of the world, he knew us and set his love upon us. And that having decided to save us, his plan is unstoppable. So there's great security in those words, the knowledge that God has chosen us. And yet we do face accusations. The devil loves to unsettle us when others point the finger, and he does. And he especially loves to unsettle us by drawing attention to our sin. You might imagine the devil in this heavenly courtroom saying something like this, saying, God, how can you possibly accept him into your perfect kingdom? How can she be worthy of a place in the new creation, in your home, where everything is perfect? Just remember what he did all those years ago. He can't forget about it, and nor should you. How can you accept her after what she said the other day? Look at what he did the other night. See how he commits that sin again and again and again. Just look at the thoughts that she allows to go through her mind. See how little he prays God. See how much they love other things. Imagine him saying, look, God, lying, greed, lust, slander, pride. It's blatant. It's all there. They are guilty. They deserve condemnation. And you know what God says? He says, you're right. They are guilty of everything you say, but I hold nothing against them. Nothing. See verse 33? It is God who justifies. In other words, he declares us righteous and acceptable. Nothing, he holds nothing against us. You might imagine kind of uproar in the gallery. How can this be? And how can the obviously guilty be acquitted? It's an outrage. Their sin should be condemned. Who can give this verdict? They must be condemned. Verse 34, look, who is he that condemns? Well, many might like to do that, but you know there's one person above all who is qualified to do that job. And it's Jesus. He is the one who will return to judge the living and the dead. He could condemn. What's his perspective on these Christians and their sin? We'll just see the rest of the verse. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and he's also interceding for us. Isn't that brilliant? Paul tells us three things about Jesus, and they all count in our favour. So he died. He died as a sacrifice for our sins. He was raised, which proves that his death was sufficient to pay for our sins. And now he's right there at God's right hand, and he's pleading for us, pleading our case based on what he has already done for us. So do you see? The devil is there. He's throwing his accusations about us to God, saying, you know, guilty, guilty, guilty. And God says, yes, he is guilty, she is guilty of every one of those things. But then he turns to his son at his side and says, see those scars. The penalty for every sin was paid for on the cross. And Jesus concurs. He says, yes, I have paid for every single sin. They can never be condemned. I faced it for them. Now, those are precious truths, aren't they? Precious truths. Though we forget them so quickly. So I would encourage us to think on these things regularly. These are glorious verses to think over, to chew over, to pray over. Especially if we struggle, especially with guilt. To read what God says, to remind ourselves of his ultimate view of us. Very healthy daily habit for us, because it'll reinforce our confidence that God is for us. God is for us. But, Paul says, remember one more thing as well. Nothing can separate you from his love. Nothing can separate you from his love. It's a wonderful thing to know that God is for us, that he's on our side. But Paul does have this last question. He says, is it possible that anyone or anything could separate us from his love? And that's the theme here. Do you see? It's in the question at the beginning, 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And it's in the conclusion at the end where he says, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So do you see? He's saying our eternal security is tied up with the love of God. And that's because God's love is not simply how he feels about us. Rather, his love is shown in his commitment to us in action. Romans 5 verse 8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, God demonstrated his love on the cross. And in his love, he is fully committed to bringing us home. But could anyone, Paul wonders, anything prize us away from this love? Well, he lists some very real threats in verse 35, and they make sobering reading, because all Christians will face some of these things. Look at the list: trouble, hardship, persecution. That would cover every kind of adversity and hostility that comes from living in a world that has rejected God. We all face those things of different degrees. But we're all aware, too, that there are some Christians in the world who face all of these things. Some live in extreme poverty. Believers are not immune from famine and nakedness. And some will face either the danger of being killed or even death itself. So Open Doors, our mission-minded partner, they reported recently a situation in the Philippines in June where militants who are linked with IS killing 9 Christians and taking a further 16 hostage. And an Open Doors worker reports many Christian families just fleeing and saying what they need is clothing, underwear, toiletries, blankets, sleeping mats. Could well imagine them, couldn't we? Imagine them asking themselves, have we been cut off from the love of God? Where is his commitment to us? And though our troubles are mild by comparison, when we face rejection or mockery, it is painful. We can wonder, where is God? So what is Paul's response to the suffering Christian? Well, he doesn't deny that we face these things. In fact, he says, it's nothing new. He quotes from the Old Testament, from a time when God's people suffered before, probably when they were in exile, when they cried to God saying, for your sake, we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. It's not a pretty image. They're saying, we're like sheep queuing at the abattoir. That's what our life is like. And all because we're your people. So Paul's saying it's no new thing for the Lord's people to suffer, even unto death. And we have many brothers and sisters around the world who would nod in agreement. So he doesn't deny that suffering will come, but he does deny that any of these things could threaten our spiritual security. Look at verse 37. No, he says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So we may suffer, but we cannot be defeated by these things. In fact, he says, we are more than conquerors. He invents a new phrase. Super conquerors is what he means. What he's saying is, it's not just that we survive these things, but that even more good stuff comes out of it. We saw that last week, that God works in all things for the good of those who love him. That even in the hardest things, God is doing good. He's making us more like Christ. The one who laid down his life for us, he will certainly keep us through those things and do good work in our lives. So Paul draws his magnificent conclusion at the end, 38. He says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a great ending, isn't it? It's a gloriously comprehensive list. He includes lots of sort of pairs that cover everything we could think of. So he says, nothing that might happen in life or in death, nothing in the spirit world, good or bad, good or evil, nothing you're facing, you know, some of us worry about what's right in front of us in the present, others worry about what might happen in the future. No, none of that. He says, I'll throw in any powers of any kind, political, spiritual, ecclesiastical, nothing from the highest things to the lowest, or just in case you've thought of anything else, or anything else in all creation will ever be able to separate you from God's love for you in Christ. You can't miss the point, can you? Nothing, nothing, nothing. In the 4th century, the Bishop of Constantinople, John Chrysostom, was brought before the empress on trial. And Empress Eudoxia, she threatened to banish him. She's so fed up with his preaching. She threatened to banish him. And he replied, "You cannot banish me. The whole world is my father's house." "But then I will kill you," she said. "No, you cannot, for my life is hidden with Christ in God." "Well, we'll take away your treasures," she said. "No, you cannot, for my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there. But I'll drive you away from your friends and you will have no one left." "No, you cannot, for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you, for there is nothing you can do to harm me." Brothers and sisters, we've come to the end of this great chapter. I hope, I pray you'll come back to it many times and treasure it for all of the precious gospel truths it contains. But may this great gospel encourage us to keep going, to stick with Jesus, to put him first, to battle against sin, to lean on him in our weakness, and to persevere to the end. Because ultimately our salvation depends not on us, but on Jesus Christ. Because through him, God is for us, and nothing can separate us from his love. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for these precious truths, but we pray that you would write them on our hearts, please, that we might not only know them in theory, but know them truly in our hearts, that we might look to Jesus, that we might remember the gospel, that we might have that confidence that comes from him alone. And therefore, would you help us to hold on to you, to keep going, to press on in following you? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.